scriptures tell us in the Old Testament of a time when the king of Aram, an enemy country, came up against the nation of Israel in his capital in Samaria. And as the king of the Arameans began sieging city after city, God started giving word to the prophet Elisha of just where the enemy was going to attack next. So Aram would encamp themselves in a distant region near a city, and God would speak to Elisha and say, "Elisha, the Arameans are here." And Elisha would go to the king of Israel in Samaria and tell him, "The Arameans have assembled here near this city," and the Israeli army would go and would fortify that nearby city. The Arameans would come the next morning for their attack and find a well-fortified city they'd have to withdraw and decide, okay, we're going to sneak around through this valley and around this other mountain and go to a different city. And so that night they would journey, and God would speak to Elisha. And God would say, "Elisha, they've assembled here." And Elisha would go to the king, and he would tell the king, "They've assembled here." And sure enough, they would send out a small search party and find that's exactly where the invading army was. So they would fortify that city and that hillside. The Arameans would rise the next morning to go to war and find, again, another fortified city. And the scriptures tell us time and time again, when the enemy was trying to attack and find a way in, find a way to bring Israel down, God would give advance word to the prophet. He would go and tell the king, and they would fortify that area. And it got so bad that the Aramean king was frustrated. And it tells us in 2 Kings chapter 6, "Now the king of Aram was warring against Israel, and he counseled with his servants, saying, 'In such and such a place will be my camp.' And the man of God kept sending word to Israel, saying, 'Be warned, don't go to this place. This is where the Arameans are.' Now the heart of the king of Aram was enraged over this thing, and he calls to his servants and says, 'Who is a spy among us? Which one of us is telling the king of Israel where we're going next?' And all of his servants knew what was going on." And it tells us in verse 12, "All the servants answered, 'Oh no, my lord. No, our great king, it's Elisha. It's that prophet of Israel. He's telling the king of Israel the very words that you speak in your bedroom. Somehow he knows.'" So the king, upon hearing this, does a very foolish thing. He says, "Well, let's go after this Elisha. Let's pursue him. He knows the very things you were planning, even in your innermost place. Well, then I'm going to plan something different." So he says, "Go and see where he is. We will go and take him." And then we're told that he was in Dothan. And so the king sent his horses and his chariots and his great army there to Dothan. And they came by night and they surrounded the entirety of that small city. And when Elisha's attendant got up the next morning, he had risen early and gone out, and he discovered an army with horses and chariots circling the city. And Elisha's servant said to Elisha, "Oh, alas, my master, what shall we do?" What do we do? The enemy's here. We're taking a pause this week. This is a sermon I primarily was crafting for about 6 weeks from now. It was going to be kind of a wrap-up of Ephesians, sort of a review of where we've been and what we saw. But after my sermon last week, and after listening and hearing from people and sounding some things out, I thought, wait, we need to hit the pause button. It's like before the next scenes of this movie, before we go any further, we need to stop. Because I'm not sure we're on the same page. I'm not sure that we as a congregation are the same page with one another, and I'm not sure that we as a congregation are on the same page of the scriptures. I'm not sure that you and your worldview are ready for Ephesians 6, to be honest. And part of what I think I'm charged with as a stewardship is to see where we go next and to give vision and what the Word of God says. And I don't think we're there. I think we've walked in on a movie. I think we've stepped into the middle of Ephesians 6, and we're not sure what movie's playing. We don't know what kind of story this is. Here's a servant who wakes up in the morning and he steps outside probably to go get fresh water to just start things for the morning and attending to Elisha. And he stops stone cold in his tracks and he sees the hillsides are filled with an enemy army. And he runs back inside and says, "Elisha, Elisha, what are we going to do? We're surrounded." I wonder if we were there, if we'd have stepped outside, got in the water, gone back into the tent and just started business as usual. Not even seeing the army that was there. You see, the scriptures give us a view of how this world is, what reality is. This servant stepped outside and saw the hillsides full of an army, and he said, "Oh, what are we going to do? It's just the two of us, Elisha." But the next verse says, Elisha prayed and said, "Oh Lord, I pray that you would open the eyes of his heart that he may see. I pray that his eyes would be enlightened to the reality around him." And I got to tell you, before we step another step into another scene of Ephesians 6, we got to make sure you know the reality around you. Because I don't want to just play this film and play the rest of this scene in Ephesians 6, and you be of such a worldview, you go, "Well, that it's just not reality. That's just a fantasy." This man saw what he saw. He saw the material realm. He saw the material world, and he saw that they were outnumbered. And Elisha said, "I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened, that you would see the reality that's going on around you." And the servant's eyes were open, and he looked up, and behold, he saw the mountains full of horses and chariots of fire surrounding them. And when they came down, Elisha prayed and said to the Lord, "Strike these people with blindness." And the Lord struck them with a confusion of bewildering blindness, according to the word of Elisha. You see, there was a scene playing out. There's a physical reality, a physical army that had assembled, but Elisha wasn't just focused on the physical realm around him and what he was going to do in the physical realm. He saw that beyond the enemy forces, the mountains were truly filled with chariots and horses and armies of fire. And he'd seen them before. He recognized them. He saw them when they came down and captured up Elijah and took him back into heaven. He saw the chariots and the horses and the fire, and it went away. He sees the hills full of them. So when the enemy comes down, he's not afraid. When the enemy comes to attack, Elisha's not worried at all. He simply calls out to God and says, "Bring a blindness, a confusion, a bewilderment among the Aramean army," and God does. And then Elisha goes down to the army and talks to them. And it's almost like Jedi mind tricks. He says, "This is not what you're looking for. This is not the way that you should go. This is not the city. Follow me. I will bring you to whom you seek." And Elisha led the entire Aramean army into Israel's capital city of Samaria. And when they came into the middle of Samaria and were then surrounded by the entire Israeli army, Elisha said, "Now, Lord, open the eyes of these Arameans that they may see." And the Lord opened their eyes and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst, surrounded by the city of Samaria and the armies of Israel. Now, here's the question I have for you this morning. Did that really happen? And I don't want your Sunday school answer. You don't need to give a Sunday morning answer. "Well, yeah, the Bible said it." Did that really happen? Did that exist in our world? Did that event historically take place? And if so, what the heck kind of story are we in? What kind of world do we live in where that's reality? Well, that was one time. Folks, the pages are full of it. Story after story after story after, and not just Elijah and Elisha. Well, that was the Old Testament God, and he did that stuff back then. Well, then move into the New Testament. We read what happened when Paul went into Ephesus. It tells us that he was healing left and right, and they're bringing everyone diseased to him, and they were healed of their diseases. And people who died were brought back to life by the Apostle Paul. And handkerchiefs that he used, a towel that he used maybe to wipe the scum of the city streets off his feet, that towel was taken elsewhere in Ephesus, and people were healed by it. Do you believe it? Did it happen? Is that reality? You ask yourself in your heart, do I believe in that kind of world? Is that reality or not? Well, that was New Testament times. That was because the same guy is writing to us now in Ephesians chapter 6 and saying, you're at a war. There's a real enemy. But folks, why would I preach that if you don't believe it? So I need to know, you need to know, do you believe in that kind of world? Is that a distant Bible times kind of a world that doesn't exist anymore? So this morning we hit the pause button on our series. I planned on us going into now the spiritual warfare and the armor that we have and how we stand in this battle, and then we're going to have this wrap-up sermon about 6 weeks just before Palm Sunday and Easter, and then a new series after that. I wondered this week, we're people of the book. We're evangelical Christians. We believe that this is the inspired word of God and its truth. Do you? Or do you believe in a physical world, a material world? God has a place in it, but just enough to satisfy Ecclesiastes 3:11 says God has placed eternity in our heart. Do you have just enough spiritual belief to satisfy that desire and bed it down for the week by coming on Sunday and being an evangelical Christian and reading the Bible and telling the stories, but then Monday through Saturday, you live in a physical reality. You live in a material world. You live a naturalistic, humanistic mindset all week long. You're not surrounded by an army. You're not dependent on God's army to defeat that army. You're not in warfare all week long. That just happens on Sunday and we tell the old, old story. What kind of world are we in? What kind of reality do you and I live in? Because none of Ephesians 6 is going to make sense to us, and it's not going to matter if we don't think we live in that reality. What kind of story is this? And I thought, man, we could just gather all throughout the scriptures in the Old Testament, and we'll look at some of those this morning, but primarily, we're going to look in the book of Ephesians, where he said, what kind of story is this that Paul has told? And Ephesians 6 follows 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, and it's not going to make sense if we haven't bought into the kind of story we're in. And I got to admit, I'm concerned that a number of us don't really find this story to be real. It's a Bible story. It's a Sunday morning story. Maybe a midweek Bible study story, but it's not my Monday story, my Tuesday story, my Wednesday story, my Thursday story, my Friday story, my Saturday story. What kind of story is this? Ephesians 1, 3 through 10. I know this is review, but I don't know where to go next. If we don't know the kind of story that we're in. Ephesians 1, 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Did you live that out this week? Did you stand Tuesday and declare, I have every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ, my Lord. I have been blessed with every blessing in the heavenly places. If that's not your reality, then chapter 6 isn't going to matter. It's not going to make sense.
He chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined me to adoption as a son through Jesus Christ, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on me in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of trespasses according to the riches of grace, which he lavished on us in wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his intentions, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on the earth. Folks, it's a supernatural story. It takes place in the heavenly places. That's where it began. That's where it unfolds. That's where it's all going to. This is a supernatural story. If your life this week was not supernatural, then Ephesians 6 isn't going to make any sense to you. It's not going to have any application to your life. If your week was based on the good choices that you made, and wisdom from God meant you did the right things this week and you fulfilled all the righteous obligations, and that's just what... If your life was not a supernatural life this week, then you're not going to get Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. We can go back and read about Elisha. God speaking to a prophet, God protecting his people through his word, and then a king coming up against Elisha himself and filling the mountains with his army, but the man of God seeing beyond that to all the resources of God that were available to him. That's a supernatural story. But if you just say, well, that happened 2,700 years ago, that doesn't happen today. God doesn't speak to us like that today. God doesn't work like that today. Does he still work in supernatural ways? Is he still a supernatural God? Does he desire to work every day in your life in a supernatural way? If not, then you're not an evangelical believer. You're an evangelical with a materialist humanistic belief. And those two really don't go together, but we have just enough of God to satisfy that longing in our heart, but not much more. It's a supernatural story. It says it takes place in the heavenly places. It's an eternal story. Before the foundations of the world, the story was already written. That's an eternal story that you've been brought into. It's an intentional story. Did you see the number of times? He predestined, he purposed, according to the intention of his will. He chose the story. He wrote it. It's intentional and it's linear. What do you mean by linear? It's not an Eastern mystic, a circle of life. It's not a reincarnation kind of story. It's not a go back and do it till you get it right kind of story. It's a worldview that says all of history is linear and it's going somewhere. And all of the Old Testament was going to the cross, and from the cross and the burial and the resurrection, it's all going to a future that is summed up in Christ and the fullness of Christ in his church. It's going somewhere. There will be another fullness of time, just in Galatians 4:4, the fullness of that time, God sent forth his son. In the fullness of this time, there's going to be this new administration of the church, and it's all going somewhere. It'll be summed up in Jesus Christ himself when he is finally, ultimately glorified. And yeah, in part, it's a love story. Lord of the Rings had a love story. Star Wars had a love story. It's not just a love story. It's full of a lot else. But at the heart of it, it's a love story. In love, he predestined us. The kind intention of his will is in here multiple times. His grace was given freely for our redemption. Folks, you're caught up in an eternal, supernatural love story. Did it look like it on Thursday afternoon for you? Will it look like that tomorrow morning for you? Do you believe this is still the story that we're in? And then not only what kind of story, what kind of characters are in this story? What sort of story is this? Ephesians 1:11 talks about a sovereign God. We have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. At the center of this story, there is a sovereign God. He works all things. Everything happens according to and under his will. And there is nothing that happens outside of that. When we can wrestle with the problems of evil, and we can, but that wrestling better take place in this supernatural story and an understanding of who the central character is. Ephesians 1, 5, and 6, there's also at the heart of this is Jesus Christ, the beloved, his beloved Son, the sovereign God, his beloved Son. Verses 13 and 14, in him, after listening to the message of truth of the gospel of your salvation, you believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit. A Holy Spirit who has been given to you as a pledge token, a promise, a seal of even greater things to come. The ultimate redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. You got a sovereign God, beloved Son, Holy Spirit. And then there's humans in this story. Humans who've been adopted by God. First, verse 5, those predestined to adoption as sons. Verses 12 and 13, we were the first to hope in Christ to the praise of his glory. You also, after listening to the message, us, we, you, the adopted ones. Those who belong to this sovereign God. But then there's something else in this first chapter. You know, in the medieval period when there was early cartography and maps for regions that had not yet been explored, for lands where no one had yet been and written the map, they simply put a Latin phrase there, sic hunt leones, here be lions. In other words, we know not what dangers lie in this area. There's a realm that we don't know about, and there's lions there. At the end of the medieval period, actually in the 12 to 14, that changed. It was no longer here be lions, it was sic hunt draconis, here be dragons. What's worse than we thought. And the unanswerable, the unexplored, the unknown, there would just be warnings on maps. In an early globe, there's a warning that just says, here be dragons. We've heard tales, we've heard stories. There are scary things in this land. It's almost like Paul is telling us in the story, oh, you're adopted by the Almighty God who works all things according to the counsel of his will, and his Son has brought you redemption, and you're sealed with his Spirit. But beware. Verse 21, that Son is above other rulers and authorities and powers and dominions. There are other characters in this story. Chapter 2, verse 2, you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Oh, here be dragons. Chapter 3, verse 10, oh, the church is going to glorify God. What? His glory will be made known through the church to the other rulers and authorities in heavenly places. There be dragons. Chapter 4, verse 27. Oh, be careful what you do, church. Do not give the devil an opportunity. Why? Because there's a lion here. Mark it out. There's a lion here. Put it on the map. There's lions here and here and here. And he's seeking someone to devour. So don't give him a foothold. And all that before we get to chapter 6, which we started into last week, you will need the full armor of God to stand against the schemes of the devil. It's his armor. He's giving it to us. But if you're not in this kind of story, if you're in a mostly material, human, physical world kind of story, this doesn't make sense. But it does to Paul. He knows the world well. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. There are rulers, there are powers, there are world forces of darkness, there are spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places in this story. And folks, there's another cast of characters in this story. You used to be one, I was one too. There's a cast of characters that are under the power of this prince of darkness. The scriptures call them in Ephesians 5, 5 through 8, the sons of disobedience. The wrath of God is coming upon these sons of disobedience. Don't partake with them. You were formerly with them in darkness. There is a vast number of people in this world, humans just like you and me, but they walk in darkness. they walk according to that other power, the prince of the air, and those rulers and those authorities. And Paul lays out for this kind of story with this kind of cast. And I got to wonder, do you believe it? Not can you give intellectual consent to it, say, well, yeah, I believe the Bible. I believe the Bible is the Word of God. Do you believe the world still looks like this? Daniel chapter 10 tells us, Daniel, the 80-year-old now, near the end of his life, the old wise prophet is called to pray. And as he begins to pray, he begins to mourn in his spirit. And Daniel 10:2 tells us that Daniel was mourning for 3 entire weeks. I did not eat any tasty food, no tasty snacks for him, nor meat, nor wine. They did not enter my mouth. I didn't use any ointment at all until the entire 3 weeks were completed. And then on the 24th day of the month, when I was by the bank of the great river, the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and there was a certain man dressed in linen whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold. His body was like a sea-green precious gem. He had the face and the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches, his arms and feet like the gleam of bronze, and the sound of his words like a tumult. I alone saw the vision, while the men who were with me didn't see it. Nevertheless, a great dread fell on them, and they ran away to hide themselves. I was left alone to see this vision. No strength was left in me. My natural color turned to deathly pallor, and I retained no strength. But I heard the sound of his words. And I heard his words and fell into a deep sleep on my face with my face to the ground. And then a hand touched me and sent me trembling up on my hands and knees. And he said, Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words I am to tell you. Stand upright. I have been sent to you. And when he spoke this word, I stood trembling. And he said, don't be afraid, Daniel. From the first day you set your heart in understanding, from the first day you humbled yourself before your God, your words were heard. 21 days ago, 3 weeks ago, when you began to pray, God sent me. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Folks, what kind of story is this? A prince, a ruler of darkness, an authority in the heavenly places, opposed the messenger of God for 21 days and stood against him. Though he was sent by Almighty Sovereign God, a prince, a ruler of the heavenly places over Persia, stood against him. For 21 days I battled until, behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. For I had been left there with the king of Persia. Now I've come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the later days. This vision pertains to the future. When he spoke these words, I turned my face to the ground and became speechless. Do you believe that that happened? Do you believe in that kind of world? Do those characters exist in our world yet today? A prince over Persia, a ruler of darkness in the heavenly places, opposing a sent messenger, an angel of God, until he can call for help, and an archangel has to come and free him so that he can continue his journey. And for 21 days they battled. And I got to ask, what would have happened if Daniel had stopped praying at day 10? Well, God, I've fasted and prayed for 10 days and you didn't do anything. What about day 14? God, 2 weeks I've fasted and prayed and you haven't answered. I haven't eaten, I haven't drank. Why don't you listen, God? Why don't you follow through? Daniel, for 3 weeks since the day you began, I've come. And Jesus says to his disciples in Mark 9:29, oh, some of these don't go. Some of them don't leave except by prayer and fasting, and sometimes you have to fight, and there has to be an extended battle. It doesn't happen in an instant. Everything, just because you ask God for something, even against the forces of darkness, sometimes you have to stay in battle for week after week after week. Is that the kind of world that we still live in? Jesus said it was. Paul seems to be saying it is. Do you believe we live in that kind of world? Or are you like the people who lived in the early days of 1774 in this country? They heard distant stories of war. They heard distant stories of rebellion, but they just wanted to live at peace. Patrick Henry addressed one such assembly and said, "Gentlemen, you may cry peace, peace, but there is no peace. The war has already begun. It's not here yet, but it's already begun. And the next wind that comes down from the north will bring to our ears the clash of resounding arms. Our brothers are already out fighting in the field, but we just want peace. We don't want that to be the reality of our world. We don't want it to look that way. Why do you stand here idle? Is this what a gentleman is supposed to wish for? Is this what you want to have? Is life so dear or peace so sweet as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery? Forbid it, Almighty God. I know not what the course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death." And that can be resounding to us as American patriots, and it fills us with great pride. And Paul is calling out in Ephesians 6 and saying, peace? There's no peace? Most of humanity has been captured by the powers of darkness. They're under his, not spell, they're under his control. They're under his will. They're under his beings. Peace. There's no peace. There is a war raging all around us. But I got to ask, is there? Is there really? Are we still in that kind of story? Dan, where are you going? Are you getting off on some kind of bent? Yeah. Because I look at Ephesians 6 and go, what kind of world is this? Is this a world that's dependent on my human decision-making and my wisdom? We had Joe read from the scriptures earlier. Oh, the wisdom of the world is foolishness. We're not supposed to be thinking in the wisdom of the world. All your education can be meaningless. I'm not anti-education. Please don't hear that. That's the other thing that I do, right? It's real important, particularly in the Word of God. But education and learning and knowing facts and giving assent to them is not what this world is about. That's not the story that we're in. What's the plot of this story? Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. We've read it. We've seen it. Oh, you used to be under this power of darkness. You walked in that way. All of you did. You were under his power. You lived according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now still working in the sons of disobedience. But God, in his great mercy, reached down to you and pulled you out. And those beloved verses 8, 9, and 10, by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any one of you should boast. We're his workmanship. We're created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he has prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. The story of the scriptures in Ephesians is the transformation of people to the glory of God. That's kind of the essence of the Great Commission, right? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and then teach them to do everything I've commanded you, and I will be with you to the ends of the earth. It's the story of God transforming humanity to his glory so that everything can be summed up in him. That's the plot. Was that your plot on Thursday? On Friday? Was that the steps that your path carried you on this week? Did it have anything to do with the transformation of people around you? Ephesians 1 told us this is what God has purposed. This is the kind intention of his will. This is what he has decided. This is the kind of story he wants told. This is the plot. Everything's going towards him. And then Ephesians 1:18, oh, Elisha came out to his poor servant and said, oh God, open the eyes of his heart that he could see the realities around him. And Paul prays in Ephesians 1:18, I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened, that you would know the hope of your calling, the riches of glory of his inheritance in the saints, the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, above all rule and above all power and above all dominion and above every other name that is named in this age and in the age to come. And he's putting all things in subjection under his feet. And he gave him his head over all things to the church, his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Is that what we're doing here? Is that what this is all about? The scriptures say there it is, but do you believe that? Have the eyes of your heart been enlightened to these things? Is the spiritual reality around us just as real as the physical reality that you and I see every day? Or was that just for Elisha? Or maybe in Paul's day, maybe in the New Testament, maybe when the church was starting. Because if that's your mindset, then the rest of Ephesians 6 isn't going to make any sense. If your story is not going in this direction, then Ephesians 6 isn't going to fit in the plot line of your story. All of this is brought about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it's being affected in the lives of his followers. That's us. Here in just a moment, we're about to, in memory, look back to his death on the cross for us as our entry point into the reality of this story and understanding, well, we were in darkness and we were sons of disobedience until he brought us in. That's part of the plot to this story. But why do this if this is not a reality? And this is all supposed to happen through the church. We've seen it in every chapter and all throughout. That this he would do this in the church, putting members in the church, that the church would be the praise of his glory. It's the church in chapter 3, verse 10, that's supposed to stand and say something to the heavenly places. The glory of God will be manifest. His manifold wisdom will be known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. That's part of the story. In us, that we would affect the heavenly realm, that we would be seen by them to the praise and the glory of God's wisdom. Is that really part of the plot of your story? Is that why we're doing what we're doing here this morning? If not, why go on in Ephesians? What's the scenery like in this story? What's the staging of it? Man, we've read it already. It takes place in the heavenly places. It takes place in heaven and earth. I mean, there's things on earth, there's things in the heavens and back and forth. And Paul just interchangeably talks about here on earth and in the heavenly places and then what the church is doing and then in the heavenly place. And it's all one reality to him. Is it one reality to you? Or the heavenly place is a Sunday thing? Or the heavenly place is a reality Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and your worldly wisdom has nothing to do with it. In fact, our worldly wisdom is really foolishness. We have tasks to do during the week. We have assignments during the week. We have work given to us during the week. But still, the story is being told in the heavenly places. And it's heaven and earth are all unseen in this story. The prophet of Elisha goes out and sees the earthly armies, and then his eyes are open and he sees the heavenly armies surrounding the earthly armies. Do we believe there are armies around us? Do we believe there are forces of darkness all around us? All around your neighborhood? Do you believe your neighbors aren't just uninformed? They're sons of disobedience who walk in darkness, and they are under the power of the prince of the power of this air. They need help getting free. They need the light of the gospel. And you are the sons of light and daughters of light. Is that a reality in your neighborhood? If not, Ephesians 6, it's not going to make much sense to us. So where do you fit in this story? Well, if you don't know by now, in Ephesians, you have a unique role. You were saved for things that he already has planned for you. You were given gifts that are uniquely yours. Chapter 4 tells us, to each he gives a gift, a measure of his grace. And then when all the parts come together, the body works the way that it's supposed to. You need to be a part of this. You have parts written in. Did you ever try out for a play in high school? Did you ever want to be in a play? And like, you wanted the lead role, you wanted to be the guy or the girl, and instead you got a part in the chorus, you know? That was still a role. You still had a part to play. And in this story, oh, you don't just get two little words here. You're not just the guard who stands there and says, "Who goes there?" Okay, that's three words. You have a part to play. You've been given a gift. You've been given responsibility in the church, and we need you. You have a unique role. What do we do with this before we go to communion this morning? Know that you have a vital part to play if you haven't heard that yet. Know that others are counting on you. But here's what I want to draw us to as we go to communion this morning.
Do you believe it? Do we? We can't just say that we're people of the book, but then say, but that's not the way the world really works. That was for then. That's a different reality. Okay, I could have the conversation with you in the Old Testament. God was working a whole different way through the people of Israel in a whole different situation. Let's just table that one for a minute and come into the New Testament. This era of the church that we are in, that this letter to the Ephesians is written to a New Testament church that's supposed to be kind of like we are. I'm not saying, let's do what Daniel did and expect what Daniel saw. I'm saying that was the world then, and the way that God worked then still seemed to be the way God was working in the New Testament in this age, this era of the church. And what we're instructed to do now in Ephesians and Galatians and other letters to the church tells us that we're at war. And that this war is a reality that we don't get to escape from and just cry, peace, peace. I don't get into all that stuff and all those stories and, you know, those Frank Peretti books back in the 80s. And they were fiction. And I can give you anecdote after anecdote. And you could repeat your anecdote. Oh, this guy did this and this guy healed this. This missionary said this and that and the other. And you can dismiss it all. What about the written word of God? The word of God says that there are powers and principalities and rulers of darkness, and they have captured the people in these homes. And they live in darkness as sons of disobedience, and they need the light of the gospel. That your neighbors, your family members who don't know Christ, maybe will not be won except by prayer and fasting and battle in the heavenlies. Do you believe it? Do we believe in that kind of world? Or is it mostly kind of a human materialist experience and there's enough spirituality there to satisfy the soul, but not much more? It's a hard question, but one you must answer before you go on in Ephesians. God, we believe that your word is inspired, that it's perfect, that it's true. God, maybe you need to help our unbelief, though. Maybe you need to help the unbelief where there's areas that we haven't fully bought in. And we want to put them in a different time or different era. Our post-enlightenment hearts and minds have trouble with. Lord, increase our faith. Give us belief in areas where we struggle to believe. God, I pray that this church would be a church that doesn't just give lip service to the inspiration of the scriptures, but that we are sold out, heart, mind, soul, and strength to the realities of the world around us. As we reflect, even this morning, the death of your son, Jesus, oh God, remind us why he had to die. Remind us of what transaction took place when we put our faith and trust in him, the reality being adopted as sons and daughters and children of light. God, give us faith to believe every word on every page of your scriptures. Pray in your son Jesus' name, amen.